Well, this morning we're privileged to have a guest speaker with us.
It's Thomas.
And we have Ross and Tammy. Where's Tammy sitting?
She's sitting right down there.
Right there. Welcome. Welcome, Ross and Tammy. Ross Hastings has been married to Tammy for how many years now, Ross?
13 years.
13 years. Some of you may know Ross. He was the senior pastor at Peace Portal, and he lost his... There you go. Welcome, Ross.
Thank you.
Ross, as some of you may know, Ross lost his first wife to cancer, and so he's been happily married to Tammy for those 13 years. They have 5 children between them and 9 grandchildren. Ross is a professor of theology at Regent College in Vancouver. He's told me that he loves sports and his family, but most of all, he loves the Lord. And so we are excited to have him here with us to preach to us this morning. So I'd love to pray for you, Ross.
Yes, thank you.
And then we'll let you go. So let's pray together, church. Yes, Lord. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brother Ross. Lord, that you have saved him and called him and brought him this morning for a reason. And so, Lord, as he teaches us from your word, would you use him mightily? Would you let every word that comes out of his mouth be pleasing to you? And Father, would we be listening to the Holy Spirit as we hear your word faithfully preached? Would you bless us through this time this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much, Pastor Thomas. Bless you. It's so good to be with you today. And I'm actually particularly pleased to have in the audience Tammy's mom and dad, Everett and Caroline. And they are my bonus mom and dad, and so grateful to have them with us today. Are you hearing me okay? Good. I lost my hearing about 3 weeks ago, somewhat catastrophically, so it's difficult for me to gauge how I'm being heard, but I'm sure the system here will help a lot. So good to be with you. Some of you I do know from the past, and some of you I'm getting to know. A blessing to share with you some meditations on Isaiah 6. So grateful to Pastor Rob for inviting me to preach again. And, you know, he gave me a gift. He said that I could preach on any passage I wanted. So naturally, I've gone to what is probably my favorite passage in all of the Bible, which is Isaiah chapter 6. I don't get a chance to speak on it very often. And so I want to read that text with you. And the title for today is, This is Your God, A Vision to Sustain Us in Turbulent Times. So beginning at verse 1 of Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. These were angelic beings. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost or undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak. whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The holy seed is its stump. This is the word of the Lord. This passage is probably the greatest description of God we have in all of Scripture. And yet, what's really interesting is that it begins with a statement of loss. In the year that King Uzziah died, who was King Uzziah? King Uzziah was the last great hope that Isaiah the prophet had for a righteous king who would worship God. And he had died. In the year that King Uzziah died. That's how this passage begins. Recently, as I've been listening to the news like you, the words of a song by John Lennon have been ringing in my ears, and it's not Imagine. I have no idea why they sang that song at the recent funeral of Jimmy Carter, but the song that's been on my mind has been, "Nobody told me there'd be days like these." It seems to me that we, the people of Canada, the Western world, the world at large, has lost some Uzziahs. We have seen wars instigated by tyrants, cavalier economic tactics of other tyrants, the moral state of the church, which is really not much different in general to that of the world. Ethical stances held by Christians, grounded in the narratives of modernity, rather than the narratives of the Word of God, the sacredness of human life, human personhood, the sovereignty and providence of God. And over these things we grieve. And what about just the price of groceries? Nobody told me there'd be days like these. And for some of us here, there have also been very significant losses or impending losses of loved ones. And you're saying, nobody told me there'd be days like years in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Isaiah turns from his loss of Uzziah and lifts his eyes higher to his God. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah knows what to do. I saw the Lord. You know, it's surprising to me that Isaiah didn't begin his book with this vision of God and his commission here in chapter 6. But I want you to know that he leaves us in no doubt in his whole prophecy, his whole message, that this vision of Isaiah 6 is what forms his whole vision throughout the book. The vision that is this prophetic book emerged from the vision of God in chapter 6. Old Testament scholar John Goldingay has expressed that he says, a prophet is one who has seen something, and he has seen something because Yahweh has made the seeing possible. It is as if God opened a window in heaven. Isaiah's vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem was a vision seen through the eyes first and foremost of his vision of the Lord of Judah and Jerusalem. And by the way, the loss of Uzziah was not the only burden upon this man, Isaiah. For 5 chapters, he's been railing on the state of God's covenant people, Judah. They were practicing Yahweh worship along with the worship of rival gods who are no gods. They were showing half-hearted devotion to Yahweh. They were practicing religion without true piety. Religion, but not all-consuming relationship with God. This vision that's given to Isaiah would sustain him through his disappointment, not only with the loss of Uzziah, but his disappointment of the people of God. One evidence of how much this vision formed Isaiah's writing is that the most common phrase for God in this prophecy of Isaiah, 66 chapters in it, the most common phrase for God in it is the Holy One of Israel. He got a sense of the holiness of God from this amazing, amazing vision, and it carries him throughout the book. In fact, the presence of this title in each section of the book, that's chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66, it's present 12 times in that first section and 14 times in the second. And this gives us an indication of, there's one of the most convincing arguments of the unity of this book. But more important than that, it is a title of God which captures the very heart of the gospel. I absolutely love this phrase. The Holy One. Okay, that's grand. But he's the Holy One of Israel. He's the Holy One who's attached to his people despite all their failings and faults. He's the Holy One who is connected to humanity, the people of Israel, and then the church in the New Testament. He is, if you like, what I call the evangelical God. I don't mean of the evangelicals. That phrase is kind of challenged in our day. But he's an evangelical God in the sense that he's the God of the gospel, willing to be known as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of us, his people today. I want to share with you three themes from this great passage. We're going to look at what it means to see God. Secondly, what it means to see self. And thirdly, what it means to see the world. First of all, I want to encourage you to see your God. And see your God. And this is a marvelous depiction of who God is. The veil is drawn back, and Isaiah's blessed to see a vision of God. So first of all, see your God. And you will see in this passage that Isaiah's God never fails, because Isaiah's God never dies. And I want to say to you today, I encourage you to see your God. He's a God who will never fail you, because he will never die. And that's what, there's a marked contrast going on in this text. Back to how this greatest of all revelations of the essence and glory of God begins. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. There's something about this phrase that is almost the title of the whole passage. Who is Uzziah? Well, when Isaiah writes this, it's 740 before Christ, 740 BC. Uzziah has been one of the most godly and successful of Judah's kings. He represented stability because he had reigned for 52 prosperous years. You know, in our systems of government, nobody reigns for more than 4 or 8 at the moment, maybe 12 at the max. But this king has reigned for 52 prosperous years. He has, however, this is tragic, right at the end of his life, he didn't finish well. He falls into pride like successful leaders sometimes do, and he's been struck with leprosy and he has died. And in the year that he dies, Isaiah sees the Lord, the king who never dies. The implied comparison is powerful. The inference is that this Holy One of Israel who never dies is the only true source of stability and strength. I don't know what you may be going through right now in your life, but I want to point you to the God who never dies and who's always there for you. He will never leave you or forsake you. The king lies dead, but the king, capital K, lives forever. Isaiah had such high hopes for Uzziah and perhaps an invested emotional security in him. The answer for Isaiah is a vision of the Lord as king, his true security. And I want to say that there is no other source for us of outlasting security. There's a strong hint that the comparison between Uzziah, earthly king, and Adonai, which is the word used for the Lord here, who is the kingly Lord, is in mind. The words used to describe Adonai, the true king, are as someone who is, unlike Uzziah, seated on a permanent throne, high and exalted, high and lifted up. This is a thinly veiled comparison with what Uzziah had done. Actually, in 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah's downfall is described this way. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. See that word, lifted up? Not by accident, it recurs in Isaiah 6. Only this time it's the real king who was truly lifted up. Uzziah had lifted up his heart inappropriately, taken on the role of a priest that he did not possess. And he transgressed against the Lord his God, entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And Isaiah's vision of God draws him away from this greatest human, from his greatest human hopes and aspirations to look away to the only king above all kings who is lifted up, King Yahweh, King Adonai. I want to ask you today, what is your Uzziah? Is it perhaps a career that you have gained or hope to gain? Is it your health, your family, living in a stable country? You know, of course, all of these things are good gifts from God, but they must not become our source of stability, our trust for security. Each can actually become idolatrous. Uzziahs will come and go. They will fail and disappear. Let us determine to live our lives in contemplation of the one reliable source of stability, the Holy One of Israel. Spend your life in contemplation of His majesty and glory. And no matter what assails you, no matter what losses you incur, you will find stability in Him. See your God, and you will see that He never dies. Secondly, see your God, and you will see that your God reveals Himself as transcendent. That is, He is majestically holy. Oh my goodness, you get a tremendous sense of the majesty of God here. John 1:18 says that no one has ever seen God at any time. That is true in that God is invisible. He is a spirit. However, God in His revealing grace sometimes manifests Himself in a visible, accessible form for the good of His people. He did so ultimately, of course, in the person of Jesus. But here, anticipating Jesus, is this revelation given of the King seated on a throne, high and lifted up, royal robes, seraphic attendants. Who is this God? He's the majestically holy God. In times like these, we can gain strength by going into the throne room of God for a higher perspective, for a fresh vision of the holiness of God. This encounter gives evidence that Isaiah contemplated in detail, and then later he wrote all this down in detail. So who is this God who is majestically holy, this Holy One? The word for holiness used here in the Hebrew is of somebody distinct from all other beings. Someone other. Someone who is metaphysically holy. He is eternal whilst we are temporal. He is uncreated while we are created. He is unending while we are finite. He is immutable whilst we are changing and mutable. And as such, He is completely other, the supreme ruler. This is what theologians have called the majestic holiness of God. It is His holiness of essence. You know, when we think about holy God, we tend to think, first of all, I think about that in a kind of ethical, moral way. And that does come later in the passage, don't get me wrong. That's why Isaiah has this moral reaction, woe is me. That's the ethical holiness of God. But here we're dealing first with the majestic holiness of God. Someone who is other, who is lifted up and separate and supreme because of who He is the uncreated one who has created everything. This is the one who is self-existent. This is the one who is in a different category to creatures and other gods. One of the previous presidents, a long way back in the United States of America, said these words. He was a committed Christian. He says, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. Similar with Isaiah. Isaiah has those same sentiments. He knows where to go. And so for us, we know where to go, to the God who is the God of who is holy. Notice that the writer, Isaiah, describes the words of the seraphim as holy, 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 three times over. And, that may be an indication of an anticipation of the revelation of the Trinity. But I suggest to you that in its initial meaning, in the Hebrew language, when there is a superlative, there is repetition. So, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 25, the word gold is repeated twice in the sentence. Gold, gold, representing really good gold. Now, in Genesis 14, verse 10, there's a reference to the word pits. Pits, twice over, recognizing that this was a place full of pits. But here, this is the only time in the whole Hebrew Bible where you get three times over, holy, holy, holy. Raised to the power of three. How appropriate, because a superlative has to be invented for what is beyond the greatest human mind to even comprehend. Holy, holy, holy. Thirdly, look away to God and you will see not only that he is alive and forever and that he is the majestic God. I want us to suggest that one of the most beautiful aspects of this passage is that he's not just the majestic God who is above all, but he's the beautiful God. He is aesthetically holy. Not merely transcendent, but characterized by such beauty that Isaiah is in awe. He is in wonder. The word for holiness also means brightness. Isaiah was awed by what he saw, but I suggest he was also attracted and drawn and fascinated by what he saw. That's the thing with our God. He is majestic, majestically holy, and yet he's the God who comes near to us and shows us his beauty and opens our eyes to see that beauty. The words that describe this beauty are the train filled the temple. The train filled the temple. Now, how interesting is that? I remember, I'm old enough to remember when Princess Diana was married in 1980. And we were, my first wife and I were married in the same year, 80, I guess it was 81, not 80. And one of the objects of all royal watchers across Canada, across the world, was to see what kind of dress was going to show up when she came out of the carriage. And people were in awe to see this dress. And they were in awe by the fact of the length of that train. Not all agreed on the beauty of that dress. But in the case of this revelation given to Isaiah about God, it was indisputably beautiful. The train of his robe filled the temple. These robes depict the place where the transcendent God touches earth to reveal himself as the immanent God, the God who is near to his people, who moves into our consciousness, who has come to us in the person of Christ, who, and John says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And when you look at the life of Jesus, you see that his life is full of glory. Not only is the creation full of glory, but the Christ who created creation is full of glory. He is glorious, and we worship him as the people of God. Another Old Testament commentator, Alec Matier, says that holiness is the Lord's hidden glory. Glory is the Lord's omnipresent holiness. And that's exactly what John says. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You know, I'm not afraid to attribute Trinitarian reality here. Something very wonderful happens in this text. The way in which this text is quoted in the New Testament convinces me that what Isaiah saw was the triune God. And he saw specifically the person of Jesus. Because in John chapter 12, verse 41, the gospel tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. And then in the book of Acts, we find that the Holy Spirit is present at that moment, Acts 28, 25. And this leads Motir to say that we find here what we will yet accommodate the full revelation of the Holy Trinity. Something about the Holy Trinity is that the three persons in perfect harmony are what defines beauty. You and I have the capacity to see beauty in flowers and sunsets, but actually what defines beauty are three persons in perfect harmony. Jonathan Edwards was the great theologian who brought this. He talked about the complex beauty of the triune God, the beauty of aesthetic relations between one thing and another. Edwards actually said, one alone cannot be excellent. excellence in God, for whom one must attribute complex beauty, must therefore require harmony. And for there to be harmony, there must be consent. And where there is consent, there must be a plurality of persons. You know, the doctrine of the Trinity, folks, needs to be really prominent in our day. Our God is, we are not embarrassed by the doctrine of the Trinity, I hope. It's crucial to all that we believe. It's the full revelation of who God is. If you are, God himself, it's not as if there's some God behind the Trinity. God is Trinity. He is Father. He is Son. He is Holy Spirit. And you and I are brought into amazing relationship with that Trinity in Christ by the Spirit to the Father. And all of this is fascinatingly beautiful. And Isaiah is drawn by this fascination of the grandeur and beauty of God. And I want to tell you this, that God is most glorified when his people find pleasure in him. God is not a killjoy. He created us to be happy. However, happiness is found in the enjoyment of his being, of his holiness, and all that he is in his amazing love and beauty. The great reality is that God is not only transcendent, but he's accessible to us. And he fills up the deepest satisfaction, the deepest longings that we have for satisfaction. Jesus is the spring of living water. And as Isaiah sees this vision, he doesn't only find himself in a place of awe at the majestic transcendence of God, but he's in a place of awe as he sees the beauty of God and is satisfied in the core of his soul by this amazing God. Fourthly, see your God, and you will see that your God reveals himself as imminent. That is, he is morally holy for us and in our redemption and commissioning. This is the reference to the holiness of God as ethical and moral that I was referring to. This God is not just transcendent. He comes near. But when he comes near, our eyes become open to just how failing we are as people, that we are sinners. The first thing that happens to Isaiah when he sees this amazing revelation of God, he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Oh Lord, woe is me." And I want to tell you that when you have an encounter with the living God, you will become aware that you're a sinner. Now, I know this is not politically correct. Most Canadians I meet in the street or with friends who say, I'm not a sinner, I'm a really good person. Well, I want to challenge you to say that in the presence of this holy, holy, holy God, and discover that indeed we are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we get deconstructed. First of all, Isaiah is deconstructed by the presence of God. Woe is me. But I want to tell you, the wonder of the Christian gospel is that it doesn't end there. What happens? A seraphim brings a coal from the live altar, anticipating, I'm sure, the death of Christ for us that we're about to remember at Easter time. And so a coal is taken, and it touches the lips of the prophet. Have you ever wondered why it touched his lips? I mean, every aspect of our being is affected by our sinfulness. Why his lips? Well, of course, he's called to be a prophet. His lips need to be clean in particular. And so you and I, if we're encountering the holiness of God and conscious of our sinners, we cry out appropriately, woe is me, I am a sinner, forgive me, O God. But here's where the gospel comes in. There is a coal from the altar for Isaiah, and there's a coal from the altar of the cross for you. There's a coal from the altar of the cross for me. I'm so grateful because I need it. A live coal that touches. And whereas when we encounter God, we are deconstructed, the gospel also causes us to be reconstructed. That coal touches his lips. He's made clean from disintegration to reintegration. You know, folks, our culture is obsessed with the self. And the way we think about the self is often, again, characterized by modernity. The self does matter. I want to say that. The self matters to God. But where we begin with this, where we begin to discover ourselves appropriately is first of all awareness of our sinfulness and brokenness, and then secondly awareness of a grace that can touch us no matter what our brokenness is, that can forgive all of our sins. And all of a sudden, this Isaiah, who's been feeling separated from God, finds he's now attached to God. And that's the beauty of the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel doesn't just take away our sins. The Christian gospel makes us to be fully human. It makes us to be sons and daughters of the living God. As our worship pastor was saying this morning, we become sons and daughters of the living God. God's not just interested in forensic, dealing with our sin, kind of sin management. He wants to make us something. That's the whole purpose of all that happened at Calvary, is ultimately that we would encounter Christ in his death and his resurrection and become sons and daughters of the living God, part of the church, part of a family, all of those amazing filial categories. What I love about this text is verse 8 especially. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah, silenced a moment earlier, is now free to speak, and he can actually hear the triune God speaking. That's how great grace is. Not only that, the grace of God is atoning, and atoning and reconciliation has evoked a response of grace in Isaiah, and he expresses his surrender to the purposes of God, and he says, here am I, send me. Motir comments here, he says, he finds that being joined to God means joining a missionary society. He gets it right away. I'm not only forgiven, I'm not only a son and daughter of the living God, but I get to be on mission. I want you to notice this. Not mission for God, but mission with God. Every church is called to be missional. Why? Because you belong to the Son who was sent from the Father into the earth, the sent one, and you have been called and you've been joined to the Holy Spirit who is the sending one. And so if you belong to the triune God, you don't have a choice. As a church and as individuals, you're called to be on mission. But that doesn't mean kind of activistic life. It is to be conjoined with God in what he's doing. Here am I, send me, is in response to the fact, who will go and whom shall I send? I want to encourage you that God wants to do amazing things through you and in you as someone on mission with God. The last point I want to share with you is this strange. Okay, Isaiah gets this commission. I'll go for you, Lord. He should have waited to hear what the commission was, because the commission was basically, you're not going to have a single convert in all your life, Isaiah. It's going to be barrenness. Kind of, and if you're a pastor and you were told by God, I want you to go to this church, but there will never be a single convert. It's all going to be barrenness. It's all going to be judgment. Would you really want to go? But Isaiah still wants to go. And I thought about what would carry Isaiah through all those difficult years of pronouncing judgment on Judah and Israel and the nations. What would carry him through? And I'm sure you can see the answer. He would see his God and know that God would be faithful even if he wasn't successful. And then he would see himself in light of who God is. John Calvin once said that you can't know yourself if you don't know God. And you can't know God if you don't know yourself. And Isaiah's come to a beautiful understanding of who he is. Forgiven, deconstructed, but reconstructed. Called to this amazing, what you might call in finance, a bear market. Not a bull market. That's going to be his lifelong ministry. How shall he supply? So first of all, he looks to God. Number two, he looks to himself as a person in God. And this comes together beautifully in Isaiah chapter 40, where once again, Isaiah says, behold your God. And so, he could look to the past and a revelation from God on the past. This, the end of this chapter of Isaiah 6 anticipates a Messiah. And of course, who develops an understanding of the Messiah more than Isaiah? Maybe even in the whole Bible. He's the one who said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This Isaiah knew something of the past, his past revelation of God, and his present, his future revelation of who Christ would be in fullness. But he also knows Christ in the present. Chapter 40 says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He gathers lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that are with young. If you're going through a difficult time in your life right now, I want to encourage you to know this. He will feed you. He gathers you in his arms. He carries you close to his heart. He gently leads those that are with young. And that's why that great passage ends with, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. See God. See yourself. See the world and your calling to it in light of who God is. Let us pray. Sometimes, Lord, we have to live by faith. We don't have a clear vision of you. Sometimes you draw back the veil, like you did for Isaiah, and we are the beneficiaries of it. Give us the grace to focus, to contemplate, to be contemplative people, focused on you, Lord Jesus, focused on you, Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Give us a proper sense of self, redeemed, being sanctified, in order one day to be glorified. And give us grace to serve you, carried by this vision. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.